Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion from the middle of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
And we study the book of Ecclesiastes today, and consider the message from King Solomon. Now, the children of Israel have gotten out of the land of Egypt. They've marched through the wilderness. They've come into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. Saul becomes the first king, and he's a failure. And God raises up David. And David is certainly not perfect, is involved in sin, but he believes in the grace of God. And it's a marvelous time in the history of the nation of Israel. It's kind of the golden age. And it's a time when the nation is prospered. They're respected among the nations of the world. And so David passes on, and his son Solomon becomes king. And God blesses Solomon in many ways, and we're going to read about that in a moment. So we're at about 900 B.C., and along at this time also come the prophets that you read about. They are contemporaries with all of these kings that we have in 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, and so we're at about 900 B.C. Ecclesiastes is known as one of the books called the Wisdom Literature, along with Proverbs. And Solomon's approach as he gives us this message is to teach us what life is about apart from God. The secular viewpoint, the humanistic viewpoint, and a favorite phrase that he uses is under the sun. And what he means is life here in this world apart from God, that is, with a sin nature. Because of the kind of people we are, this is the kind of life we get into. Now, let's consider then the message of Ecclesiastes. And to do that, we have to really consider the background of King Solomon and what is happening to him personally. So let's spend a little time reading in 1 Kings, beginning at chapter 3. Now, 1 Kings is really easy to find, especially if you can find 2 Kings. First Kings chapter 3. And let's begin about verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 4, and find out what's happening to Solomon. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You've shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you, righteous and upright in heart. You've continued this great kindness to him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong, for who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways, obey my statutes and my commandments, as Father David did, as David your father did, I'll give you a long life. Then Solomon awoke. He realized it had been a dream, but a real revelation from God. Now, it's a very interesting thing. If we're here this morning and God makes this a very direct offer, what would you pray for? What would you ask him for? Very interesting that Solomon uttered a very wise request before the Lord. Let's turn now to chapter 4 and along about verse 20. Chapter 4 and verse 20. So Solomon is set up as a king. God's going to bless him with wisdom. And chapter 4, verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 185 bushels of fine flour and 375 bushels of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river, from Tifsha to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. And the district officers, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon, those that came to his table and so on, saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. Now, did you notice something very, very interesting here? This list gives the daily provision. I mean, we're talking about one day of 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, so on. One day's provision. Why, he could have opened a chain that would have beat McDonald's all to pieces, couldn't he? And then he gathers 4,000 stalls for chariot horses. As we were driving to Julian a couple of weeks ago, we saw a horse ranch, and there must have been 25 or 30 stalls for horses. And we thought, well, this is a big horse ranch. 4,000? I mean, he's got it going. Chapter 10, 1 Kings. See what else is happening to King Solomon. Something of his splendor, beginning at verse 14. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shields of gold went in, beakers of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold, 3 minas of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. Then the king made a great throne inlaid with ivory, overlaid with fine gold, and then explains the throne there. Verse 22, the king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. And once every 3 years it returned, carrying gold, silver, and ivory, apes, and peacocks. Now, your Bible may read baboons, but I come to believe it should be peacocks, and it really doesn't make much difference. A fellow that wants to collect baboons or peacocks, what's the difference? I mean, so King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. And year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses, and so on. And he accumulated more and more, year by year. He just increasing wealth and splendor. So think of what happened to this man. Now we read chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon, however. Now the word however is going to be very interesting. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, who had become his wife. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. And as he grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, and so on. And so this is some of Solomon's history. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Isn't that amazing? Now, I heard something. This is not original. I wouldn't think it's true, but it was told to me that the Tower of Babel was where Solomon kept his wives. And that's probably not true. Let's turn, Deuteronomy. I'll even it up here in a little bit. Just Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verse 14. And they are not yet in the land, but God is going to tell them what he desires for them before they get there. Deuteronomy chapter 17. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. You see what Solomon had done? And here's a direct commandment of God. The king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of gold and silver. You see, Solomon is guilty of disobeying the Lord in all of this. And yet in the beginning, we read of the splendor of his kingdom and of the wisdom that God has given him. And so he wrote Proverbs and he wrote Ecclesiastes. Let's come back to Ecclesiastes and consider what Solomon has written here with the thought of life under the sun apart from God. What's it all about? He writes, and we're going to need to read chapters 1 and 2 to really get into it. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the teacher or preacher or the man with a message, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, or vanity, vanity, or empty, empty, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, or the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing of which anyone can say, look, this is something new. It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And what a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun, and all of them are empty and meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and more knowledge, the more grief. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind was still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, and I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasures of kings and princes. I acquired men and women singers, and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of men. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Verse 17, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me, a chasing, and so on.
At this point in the original tape, a portion of the teaching was unrecoverable. We will now continue with the rest of the message.
Solomon's conclusion is that life without God is empty, meaningless, it's vanity. Life apart from God is meaningless. It's empty. It's all futile. It's worthless. It's a waste. It's a restless life, confused living. Whatever we could gain here brings boredom. The thing about our life under the sun without God is that it's incomplete. And you could go on and on with a long list of things that describe life under the sun of men without God, but the summation of it is that man is incomplete. So he talks about this life, which we call the secular, the humanistic, with no God. And then he gives us this list of things that are attempts to escape this life under the sun that doesn't satisfy. In chapter 2, he says, "So I turned my heart to pleasure." Now that ought to really do it. If I could just gain enough pleasure with enough social activities, enough recreation, enough fun and games, that ought to do it. He says, it's empty. Then he said, I turned to wine to cheer myself with wine. That is heavy drinking. To think that that would help me escape this emptiness and vanity. And it isn't amazing how much that is a part of our life here in the United States of America. That almost everywhere you go, this is what hits you. You go into a restaurant and the first thing is, would you like a cocktail? You get on an airplane and the first thing is, would you like a cocktail? When our leadership in the country meet around a table to discuss important things, they do it over cocktails. It's amazing. And Solomon says, that won't do it. He says, I turn to my work, and certainly a great career would be the final answer to this emptiness. He says, it's meaningless. Then he says, I gained possessions. I had all of these things, all the silver, all the gold, more than anyone before me. It didn't satisfy. He says, I entered into projects. I built houses for myself. It took 13 years to complete his palace. And he built parks and pools and gathered horses and so on. It didn't do it. It does not satisfy life without God under the sun. And then he said, I turned to music. Said, I got some men and women singers. And so he got Saul's Select Symphony going there. And still, that didn't do it. And I noticed today that people get hooked on music, addicted to music, so that now they can't even jog without music. And that some people, the first thing they do in the morning is turn on music. And all day, it's too much. And there's nothing wrong with these things Solomon is talking about, but they have become substitutes for God. Then he says, I turned to lust, and I had all this harem, and he had the playgirls. You see, he says, there's nothing new under the sun. You remember that? Said, there's nothing new. Somebody's done it before. So Hugh Hefner is not the first. Solomon beat him to it here. He had all this going. He sums it up by saying, everything is folly. There's nothing under the sun that satisfies. And the big thing that happens to us is that because of this, we keep searching for something new. If I could just find that new thing. And I discover that this even happens in our churches. That if God is not the center of our worship, and if we do not come because of the truth, then we have to manufacture all kinds of entertaining different things, new things to try to get people to attend, new things to try to build a membership. We get caught in that. Whether it's a new slant on a doctrine or a new spiritual gift that people want to emphasize, always looking for something new. It's all vanity. And the kind of vanity he's talking about here is that it's emptiness. Now, as we think of vanity, we think of it as a sort of a pride about ourselves overdone, whether it's appearance or whatever that is. So we have a vanity table. And that's not too bad, but if we spend too much time there, then that becomes a problem. We have the cosmetics of life, and nothing wrong with that. It's a nice thing. In fact, you can take an old truck and paint it red, it comes out pretty good, and that's not a bad thing. We could stand a little decor, and that helps. And you know, there's no blessing in being unkempt either, but he's saying it's all in vain. I remember in college, about a dozen guys would gather in my room 5 o'clock every evening, and we'd have our discussions before going down to dinner. And there was a sink on one side of the room and a dresser on the other, and both had mirrors over them. And one fella would stand right where he could see in both mirrors. So while we were discussing, he was always standing there looking in that mirror or that mirror and fixing his hair or whatever. Just a total concentration on himself. What vanity, I thought. And that's what Solomon is talking about. Overdone. But please don't underdo it either. Keep on looking nice. So Solomon gets into the message and concludes that life apart from God here under the sun is empty. It's all in vain. He's dissatisfied. In fact, he says in verse 17, "So I hated life." And he has become depressed and frustrated and comes to despair. And you think of the number of people in our lifetime who have gone that route, who had everything. A young man named Freddie Prinze, who had a career that was very acceptable and envied by many, who ended his life. And Elvis Presley, who seemingly had everything but ended his life. The number of athletes now who seemingly have everything but can't stand life under the sun without escaping into drugs. Isn't that tragic? Which reminds me of what somebody told me the other day. You know why people go to baseball games? To watch millionaires spit tobacco. And that's, you know, they do other things, but... So life is that way. Now, we live in an area where we see great affluence, where we see many, many people who are highly successful in life. You could become intimidated by being around them. But as Faye and I have lived here in this area and been in social occasions with many of those people, we have discovered that the most wealthy and the most prominent are the most empty. And they are not people who can intimidate. They are people to be pitied because they are empty and they hurt. So here is the message of Ecclesiastes, which leads us to this question. What then could satisfy a human heart? What does complete the human? Is there anything? Well, there is nothing in this world. Let me make an aside here, just a comment. Now, I have heard people teach that in regard to marriage, a man is incomplete until he has a wife. A woman is incomplete until she has a husband. And this, they base this on the Genesis passage where God brought Eve to Adam. Let me say that I think that is completely false. That marriage does not complete a person. And neither does family. That is not the answer. If you are a Christian single person, you are complete. You need not live under that pressure that the world brings, that marriage is the answer, or that family is. Now, here is the answer, which to me is very, very clear biblically. Turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. God does not leave us in confusion about how to counteract the emptiness of life which we experience here on earth. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is the answer from the Word of God. What does complete the human heart? What does satisfy the human heart? The answer is here. For in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead lives in bodily form, and you have been made complete or given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. We are complete in Him and in Him alone. He is the fullness of life. He is life Himself. He is the creator of life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and He is our life. Now, just as bad as life is under the sun without God, it's just as good and great in the opposite point of view in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our life. It's the opposite of Ecclesiastes. He's life Himself. And He is our life. And there is nothing else that will bring satisfaction to the human heart or make us complete apart from a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can refuse this message and we can go on seeking and searching in all those ways that Solomon went through if we want to. Or we can come to the end of the search and find that our needs are satisfied through our Lord Jesus Christ and have the enjoyment of life here under the sun. Now, let's just consider for a moment a few of the needs that are met and satisfied through having Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Solomon didn't get into this a whole lot, but he does mention something about it. One of the basic human needs is to have guilt removed. To be living under the sun apart from God just keeping us under guilt. Now, that guilt must be removed. It's impossible for you and I to do anything about that or to help each other. God has one way of removing guilt, and that is through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ to pay for our sin, so that we are pardoned and we are forgiven and we are justified and we are made right with God, and our guilt is removed forever. We are forgiven fully. We are pardoned. We are right in His sight. That's what He does for us. That's why we can say you are made complete in Christ. The guilt is removed by trusting in the atonement that Jesus Christ made for sin. Another problem we have living under the sun is that of purpose. It doesn't seem to make sense to get up in the morning and go through the routine of preparing the body for the day and going through the day and then going to bed at night. And then there's the same thing and you do the same thing and the same thing, what is that? What is the purpose of it all? And in life under the sun, there is no purpose. So for us to have our needs satisfied and to be complete, we need a purpose. We need a reason for it. And we have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we live is to bring honor and glory to Him. A third problem we have is that of security. We are all very insecure people, every one of us. Every human being is very insecure. And there are a lot of things that come in our life that cause this. We think of death. We don't know much about that. We don't know what's beyond. We fear death. And we fear the unknowns of life, and great anxieties come to us. Our Lord Jesus Christ satisfies that insecurity because He has promised us eternal life and to be with Him forever, and that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Another need we have is that of love. Every human being needs to receive love and to give love. It's not enough to receive love, but to give love. Unconditional love. The need of relationship can only be met by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every human relationship will fall short of meeting the deepest need of our life, and that is to receive and give love. See, when we get to know Him, and understand who He is in all His perfection and splendor and majesty and glory and the holiness of being, we have found someone we can love supremely with no hesitation whatsoever. And we receive His love by His grace and understand that we are finally, totally, fully acceptable. We have another need of contentment. We need rest. We need peace. There is no peace in this world under the sun apart from God. Now, you may see people you think might have a peaceful spirit, but when they go home and they go to bed at night, they're tossing on that pillow. There's a lot of things that are disturbing. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All of us have a need for hope. We can't live without hope. We go through too many hardships and too many difficulties and too many tragedies and trials and sorrow, and the pressure is too great not to have hope. You can endure any trial if you have hope. He is our hope. Christ in you, our hope of glory. So let's turn the corner and get out of Ecclesiastes and into Colossians 2:9. And know that He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in Him. And just as life under the sun without God is miserable, so life under the sun with the Lord Jesus Christ is satisfying and great. So now we know the right approach to life. We no longer look to ourselves or the things of the world for satisfaction. We come to Christ and trust Him, and we keep coming to Him, and we see that He is our all. fact, that's what it says in Colossians 3:11. He is all. Christ is all. Colossians 3:11. And we are to be satisfied with Him and in Him. And here's an important thing to see scripturally. Do you know that God the Father is perfectly satisfied with Christ? And He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that the Holy Spirit is perfectly pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for us to reject Him and try to live without Him is absolute nonsense. If the Father is pleased with Christ and the Holy Spirit is pleased with Christ, I must be. He must be my satisfaction in my life. Christ is all. There's nothing beyond Him. Don't go playing games, try to look for some super spiritual experience beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. That's dangerous. There's nothing beyond Him. Everything is in Him. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's nothing beyond, but I need to say there's nothing less. Don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for church membership. Don't settle for attending a Bible study. Don't settle for anything less than Jesus Christ in the center of our life. And that satisfies, because God blesses the Lord Jesus Christ. He blesses Christ in us. It is not what you do or what I do that God blesses. God does not bless our ministries, our sermons, our choirs, our goals, our schedules, our methods, our programs. God blesses Christ in us. And what He does is spiritual and eternal. What we do is secular and humanistic. As we approach our communion time, we are here to remember the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to ask, what satisfies you? What are you looking for? What are you hoping for? Where do you spend all your time and energy? I need to ask myself, is Jesus Christ all to me? Is He the very center of my being? He is our life. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with Him in glory. He is our life. Let's worship Him that way.